Erev Tov, everyone. Good evening. Welcome to Beit Emanuel Tour Tuesday. This is the week of Parashat Zav, the 25th portion of the Torah. Covers in the English Bible, Leviticus chapter 6, verse 8, and it runs through chapter 8, verse 36. That's the portion known as Zav, which in Hebrew means command. Let us get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to immerse ourselves in the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. All right, so our tale from the Tzaddikim this evening is called Shochet Yes, Money No. Now, I'll explain what a Shochet is. In Judaism, you can't just go get your meat anywhere you want to, your chicken or your beef and so forth. It has to be properly slaughtered according to Torah, according to Leviticus, the way it's done, the way the blood comes out of the animal and so forth. And it takes a lot of training to know how to, you have to know all the parts of an animal. You basically have to be a veterinarian. You have to know all the nerve endings and where to cut, basically be a surgeon. That individual who can cut like that, so it's much more than a butcher, is called a shochet. Okay, a shochet. And so if you are raising livestock, so to speak, as be kind of related in this story, and you want to have the meat from it, you need a shochet. Okay? And I think the tale does us some good to ponder a little bit in the fact that doubtful any of us would entrust our surgical care to someone who Googled it last night. Or watched a YouTube clip on that part of the anatomy. And that was basically the extent of it. We probably wouldn't entrust ourselves to that. Nor would we entrust our car to someone who's never been trained by any kind of mechanic, never apprenticed, never went to school or anything. But it's kind of like, you know, I'll watch some videos, I'll, you know, search it on the internet, and I'll give it a whirl. It can't be that difficult. We don't trust hardly anything in life like that, or we wouldn't. We would. But yet, when it comes to spiritual matters, that's exactly what we do, right? And we often dismiss, it's funny, especially in the South, and I'm from Atlanta, so I'm even from further South. In the South, if you tell people you're a pastor or something, they almost are like, yeah, my 14-year-old nephew preached last week or something like that. They put you in that kind of category, you know, as if anybody can do this kind of thing and so forth. But so kind of gives us something to think about as we read this. It's based on Leviticus where it says, Zav et Aharon, which is the opening verse of the parashat. Zav, command Aaron. Rabbi Yisrael Salanter once stopped in an inn during his travels. The Jewish innkeeper was very impressed by his distinguished appearance, his flowing beard and his stately bearing. And even before greeting him, he asked him, "Are you, Rabbi, perhaps a shochet? Because I have an animal to slaughter, and it's very difficult for me to transport it all the way to town and back. I thought perhaps you could save me the trip by slaughtering it for me." Rabbi Yisrael sat at his table. A few minutes later, he turned to the innkeeper and asked, "Would you perhaps have a ruble to lend me?" "I would lend you a ruble, but I don't even know you," said the innkeeper. "How do I know that you would return it to me?" Rabbi Yisrael's eyes glinted with indignation. "You are not ready to trust me for one single ruble? Yet only a moment ago, even before greeting me and asking my name, you were willing to trust me with the slaughtering of an animal, a mitzvah about which the Torah cautions us so carefully, a commandment which only experts can perform after years of study and practice?" All right. The mitzvah list, there are quite a few of them in this week's portion. The 613 commandments that do occur between Genesis and Deuteronomy. They are listed for you at the end of the handout, and we'll talk about some of them, especially the perpetual fire. And as we've been doing in our section on the intricacy of the Torah, looking beyond the Peshat of the text to see where these things and these issues still relate to us today and what they have to teach us when we read them on the Darash level, the Remez level, the Sod level, when we read them as metaphors, as parables, as allegories and so forth, we begin to see that they are teaching us concepts, that it's really, in many ways, the sacrificial system, because the tabernacle, one of the ways to view the tabernacle is that it's a microcosm, it's a fractal of the human body, of the human being. And not only the body, physical body, but also the soul within the body. And so all the mechanisms within the tabernacle actually correlate to aspects of our personality, our psyche, our soul. And so all the workings in it are actually kind of giving us a blueprint on how to connect and draw near to God. Because remember in Hebrew, the word for sacrifice is korban, which means to draw near. Not so much sacrifice as always slitting something's throat and draining the blood and throwing it on an altar, but it's describing how to draw near to God. And so we've been trying to find ways of unpacking these things so that these portions of the Torah are still very much relevant to us today. Okay, so we're going to do that with the perpetual fire in two ways. We're going to start with it, a Peshat. We'll move kind of to a Remez, and it's tied to prayer. And then we'll even jump a little bit deeper into its Darash and its connection to what fire really represents and its connection to joy and so forth. So let's get started here. The beginning of the portion here in English, it's Leviticus 6, verses 12 and 13. I say in English because if you're following in your Hebrew Bible, it'll be verses 5 and 6 of Leviticus chapter 6. Here, the English and the Hebrew Bible have different versification. So in English, it's Leviticus 6, verses 12 through 13. Hebrew, verses 5 and 6. It says, "The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it." So this fire on the altar is to be perpetual. "It shall not go out, but the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall lay out the burnt offering on it, and offer up in smoke the fat portions of the peace offerings on it. Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It is not to go out." Okay? So, here as we look at this, we see that some priests were to keep the fire burning, and meanwhile other priests would stoke the altar fire with fresh wood to prepare it in order to receive the morning lamb. There were two sacrifices, one in the morning and one in the late afternoon. The priesthood had the responsibility of keeping a fire burning on the altar continuously. It was never to go out. The presence of God initially ignited the fire. That's in Leviticus 9. It got an initial spark from God himself. Remember, this is how they know God approves of the tabernacle and its construction, because his Shekinah, his presence comes ushering in and dwells in its midst, and he lights this fire. And so from that sacred fire was never to be extinguished. Now, as we've discussed before, this is why liturgical congregations have the eternal flame in their sanctuary. We have one in our sanctuary at Emmanuel, and I'd like to tell you it's because when they broke ground in 1966, it's because the Spirit of God filled the room and somehow magically lit that. But it did not happen quite that way. But it is there, and it does stay perpetually lit. There are different ways to do it. You can keep a candle going and keep oil. We've hooked it up to the gas line. Now we have electric things running it and all of that. But it's there to throw us back and remind us of the tabernacle and the temple days, to remind us that the same things that shaped the worship then should still be shaping our worship now. Okay, and when we'll even look at where Shaul, the Apostle Paul, tells us in the book of Romans, that very much should be the case. That worship now should be tied to worship then. Now, fire brought from some other source All other fire, you had to take your fire from that. And a lot of liturgical churches, we don't do it here at Emmanuel. Probably one of the reasons is the acolytes happen to be like kids who are really short and probably can't reach to do this. But they usually take all the light from that eternal light. Like in the acolytes. Because in the tabernacle and the temple, anything with fire had to come from that source. Because that was the source that God had started. Any other fire from any other source was called, in the translations, strange fire. Okay? That's in Leviticus 10. The priesthood fulfilled, therefore, the command to kindle a perpetual fire on the altar by placing wood on the fire every day at morning and at dusk. They would protect the hearth from the elements, collect the cinders, and assure that the fire never would go completely cold. The commandment to keep this perpetual fire on the altar has inspired numerous explanations throughout the centuries. You're looking at about a 3,400-year-old tradition here, okay? And so for 3,400 years, people have been speculating and giving understandings of what this is really trying to teach us. Homiletical interpretations, mystical insights, and so forth. In this section, I want us to observe that the pyre burning on the altar was to provide a means of transcending the material world. It was providing a means of transcending the material world. That is, the fire consumed the corporal sacrifice and elevated them to the world above through the states of heat, smoke, and energy. So they bring this korban that in many times had been leaned on by the individual. Remember that, transferring the identity and the authority and so forth. And that this, everything that this particular korban represented, what happened to it? Poof, it goes up. And so it's leaving this world, if you will, right? We use the phrase, well, that's going to go up in smoke, right? What do we mean by that? It's going to vanish, okay? So it's this idea of transcending from this material world into the spiritual world. In many ways, it's a lot of what the tabernacle and the worship system is trying to do. It's trying to elevate the physicality of this world. It's trying to embed spirituality in this world. And it's trying to elevate the holiness of this creation. And so this idea of this perpetual fire has the idea of transcending the material world. The altar flame lifted the sacrifice up to God, so to speak. So in this sense, the flames of the continual fire can be likened to that of the fire of prayer. And a little bit later on this evening, we're going to talk more about the connection of the sacrifices and prayer. There's a major connection that the psalmist understands, that Ezra understands in his book, that Hosea understands, that the author of Hebrews, when he quotes these guys, understands. There's a connection with sacrifices and prayer. Okay? And so here, the continual fire is likened to the fire of prayer, which must be tended and kept burning. Just as the fire was not to be extinguished, you have the apostles in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 telling us to pray without ceasing. Okay? Not to have this, not to let the prayer grow cold, not to let it go out, that you have to keep tending to it and keeping it going. Prayer does exactly what the sacrifices did. It transforms our mundane lives and actions by transcending the physical world and rising to the plane of the heavenly, to the divine, to the spiritual world. A religious life without a living prayer life can be compared to a sacrifice on a cold altar. What would happen if they brought their sacrifice and put it on the altar for it to be consumed and there was no fire? There would be no consumption, there would be no smoke, there would be no wafting up into the nostrils of God for Him to smell it and so forth. It would be utterly meaningless. And so any kind of spiritual life, religious life, void of an active prayer life that's kept kindled, is like a sacrifice on a cold altar. It lies there lifeless and cold. It may be a noble effort, but in the end, it's ultimately earthbound and will remain caught up in the physicality of this world. True prayer that is kindled by God again, our prayer, we understand God's grace, God's coming to us. He starts the initial spark, right? Okay, so we got that good old grace stuff there. He puts the spark there. He lights it. But guess what? We got to stoke it. Right? He starts it. It's all grace. But if we don't stoke it, it dies. Just like at the altar. So we are to remove the ashes and we are to offer ourselves, as we talked about last week, as this sacrifice, this living sacrifice each day. Giving ourselves recklessly, with reckless abandonment to God. And that was last week when we talked about the olah offering in it. That's the one sacrifice that nothing's left, no fat portions are kept out. The whole thing is utterly consumed. Okay, and that's how we become these living sacrifices. Now, here's something that I find very interesting, and I think it's something for you to ponder. Okay, in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, Romans, of course, is this great pinnacle book of evangelical Christianity, except for the center of the book, 9 through 11, the most important part of the book. That never really gets preached on a whole lot, because it has to do with all this Israel will be saved and the chosen stuff, all the stuff that maybe they don't want to talk about, right? So in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, he actually declares that the sanctuary worship, the worship that went on in the tabernacle and in the temple and eventually into the synagogue, was divinely inspired and given by God. He places it on par with Israel's election, the giving of the Torah, and the promise of the covenants. And this means that the prayers of the tabernacle and the temple and eventually the synagogue, that they are not just one more avenue of worship that's no better or worse than any other style, or that maybe we can choose to do some of it and maybe not. You have right here, according to the New Testament, and according to the words of none other than the Apostle Paul, that the Torah Jewish mode of worship is the God-given mode of worship, because it derives directly from the tabernacle. So if you want to know about authentic prayer, authentic worship, Leviticus is the book to go to. Leviticus is the book to find out what that looks like. And you'll find that that worship is liturgical and structured and orderly. And in many ways, if you are from a liturgical tradition, if you research it, you will find much of the tradition in liturgical congregations flow straight out of the synagogue, which flew out of the temple, which flew from the tabernacle. Not only the eternal light and the eternal lamp, but the way we face, when we face, the language we use, the call and response, the use of psalmody, so many more, the use of lectionary, so much is connected to this worship that Shaul says is from God. So if you're reading that there is a worship form from God, it's probably worth looking into. And so when we actually do join into this cycle of prayer, we're actually involving ourselves in an ancient daily rhythm with its roots in the sacrificial system and the tabernacle worship. We join our voices to a continuous chorus of voices that have prayed at these appointed times for 3,500 years. The cycle of prayer stretches back generation to generation to generation. It's what links us. There's something very special when you know you are praying and saying and doing the things the apostles prayed, said, and did, that Yeshua prayed, said, and did, that even the prophets before Yeshua prayed, said, and did. There's something about when you understand that time is not linear, but time is this cyclical fractal and therefore superimposed, that you join in with them, that you're actually praying with them and that you are worshiping with them. By entering the rhythm of prayer, you are part of an unbroken cycle marking off daily times of appointment with God, of worship. And this has been going on for 3,500 years that God's people have prayed and worshiped liturgically. And so when you think about, when was the Protestant Reformation? We're just shy of 500 years of it, from the very, very, very beginning. And even probably only 200, 250 years from what we would recognize as modern evangelical Protestantism. And so when you look at the span of 3,500 years, looking at what's happened in the last 250 years, that's where we tend to focus. And it's like, well, what are you going to do with this that's happened for 3,200 years before all of that? Which is going to set your precedence? Which should set your precedence? Okay. C.S. Lewis called this chronological snobbery. That where we are at in time and space, we tend to think is the best, the most advanced, the smartest, the most intelligent, the most cutting edge, the most enlightened, the most with it, the most that figured everything out. And he's like, what if that's really not the case? What if it's maybe the opposite? You know, be careful that you think the way it is now is the way it's always been. And so for 3,200 years or so, not a whole lot changed. And then all of a sudden, radical changes happen. And now people think what was once the radical change that's very recent is the normal. And so this again is where connecting to how have God's people worshipped historically? How did they do it in the Bible? You want biblical worship? See how they did it in the Bible. Okay. So in Judaism, the morning prayers are called shacharit, which means the morning. The psalmist will say, such as Psalm 5, verse 3, in the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. The shacharit prayers correspond to the morning services in the tabernacle and eventually in the temple. The priesthood would rise before dawn. They would clear the ashes. They would stoke the fire. They would slaughter the lamb. They would apply its blood to the altar. And then the prepared lamb, place it upon the altar. At the same time, they trimmed, refueled, rekindled the menorah, and they offered the morning incense. Okay. Meanwhile, the Levites were singing psalms. That's the thing. Like, we all love the psalms. Well, that's the hymn book. That's the original hymn book. And they weren't just random psalms. These were actually part of the liturgy. And as we're going to see later, those little instructions, a lot of times are geared toward specific sacrifices, to specific times of day, to specific seasons, to specific events. All right, that's when those psalms are to be sung. Now, wouldn't it be amazing if you actually knew this psalm was sung on the morning of Shavuot? That on the morning of Shavuot, you sang that psalm? And then when you understand that time's not linear, you're singing that with everyone who's ever sung that psalm on the morning of Shavuot, including your Messiah. There's something very powerful, something connecting beyond just what we recognize as space and time. When you connect into this rhythm of God, when you connect into His festivals and His calendar, you become part of something bigger than yourself, a community bigger than even what you can see with your eye. And it's a pretty amazing thing. The morning service would conclude when the priesthood would pronounce the priestly benediction over the worshipers. The afternoon time of prayer is called mincha, corresponds to the concluding sacrifice of the day when the priesthood would bring the second lamb to the continual burnt offering. This was typically during the ninth hour. That should ring a bell for you, right? Seems like there's another lamb that was sacrificed at the ninth hour. The mincha service involved preparing the menorah to burn through the night and the offering of the evening incense. This is why the Levites would sing Psalm 141, verse 2, may my prayer rise before you as incense. So you already see the connection with prayer and incense. May my prayer rise before you as incense, the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. My prayer is the evening sacrifice. More so than the animal on the altar. In the days of the New Testament, the time of the apostles, the times of the sacrifice were actually called hours of prayer. Because if you weren't in Jerusalem, you still kept those hours. You couldn't offer a sacrifice because you can only do that in the temple, but you kept those hours as hours of prayer. So you got up and you did shacharit when it was time to do the shacharit sacrifice, but you did the prayer service. So you would pray the same psalms, sing the same songs, do everything that happened in that service except the actual sacrifice. Now, wouldn't it be amazing if that were still preserved for us? Oh, wait a second. It is. It is. Right? We have that tradition going all the way back to Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah established that liturgy. And it's still alive and well. You can, and it's in English even. You can even get it in English. All right, where you're singing the psalms the priests sang. You even know which psalms they sang on which days. It has all of that listed. And so when you think about the temple below, the tabernacle below made with hands was a shadow, a fractal of the one above, not made with hands. You're joining in the worship of that one above. I mean, it's an amazing connection. They were called hours of prayer. And so in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3, you read things like this. Now Shimon Kepha, that's Peter, and Yochanan, John, were going up to the temple at the ninth hour. The hour of prayer. In other words, they were going up to do mincha. Okay. After the destruction of the temple, the followers of Yeshua, as well as all the Jewish people, continued to observe these same times in the morning and the afternoon sacrifices as established hours of prayer. So those are daily appointments that you have with God. Daily appointments. And we're going to come back to this connection with prayer and sacrifices and how that's in many ways we can still be part of these services and still have the effect as if we were offering these sacrifices. But let's talk a little more on perpetual fire, but take it up a different level. In the first six verses of this week's parashat, Parashat Zav, the Torah sets down the laws about the elevation offering brought by the Kohanim, the priests, that were to be brought each morning at the altar. In just the span of only these six verses, the word fire occurs four times, and the admonition not to let the fire on the altar be extinguished is repeated twice. So it's kind of important. But we can go even deeper with the perpetual fire than just its relationship to prayer and what we've talked about. Okay? Among other things, the perpetual fire also gives us a paradigm for each person's quest to come near to God and one's purpose in this world and the specific corrections, the specific actions we need to take in this world to draw closer to God. Because remember, what's the whole sacrificial system, the whole point of the Korban? To draw near to God. Right? That's why Yeshua is our Korban. Because He brings us close to His Father. And so we can look into the symbol of fire to glean some pretty neat teachings on life. So let's look at this symbol of fire. In general, the perpetual fire on the altar represents our obligation to continuously serve God. Allah, we talked about earlier. Pray without ceasing. In other words, serving God, loving God, connecting to God, being in relationship with God is to be an ongoing thing. Not something you do once a week or even one time a day or even a couple of times a day, but it's to be so embedded in your life that your entire life is in service and in this connection to God. To constantly be aware of His presence, of His existence, and to constantly be connected to Him in some way. Whether at work or play, whether during the week or the holiday, whether you are feeling happy and elevated or whether you are feeling dejected and sad, the service of and the connection to God is defined by the Torah as never ceasing. Never ceasing. Every situation in life affords the opportunity to experience God. Okay, it's a simple thought, but it's also incredibly profound if you try to practice this. Brother Lawrence wrote a book, he was a mystic monk, called The Presence of God, where he describes how he, for him, unraveled this mystery of forever being in the presence of God. Right? It wasn't just when he went to the offices to pray at the scheduled times, or it wasn't just when he read the scriptures, or it wasn't just when he prayed in his cell, but he describes how does one achieve a perpetual presence of God. This is what the perpetual fire is trying to evoke for us. Okay? Fire represents the soul's longing to flame upwards and express its passionate desire to have unity with God and with fellow man. Fire symbolizes exuberant love of life and a yearning to serve God. And so the idea of fire is also intimately connected with the Hebrew concept of simcha, joy. And joy is more than just happiness. Simcha in Hebrew begins with the letter shin, which in Hebrew, shin always represents fire, because it's spelt Aleph Shin. Okay, and so shin is a symbol for fire in Hebrew. And simcha begins with this shin, and so this fire for God, this fire to be in the presence of God, joy is one of the critical tools to achieve this. Brother Lawrence talks about this. Thomas A. Kempis is another very famous Christian writer. In fact, what is the most popular, the most selling book in the history of humanity next to the Bible? Other than the Bible, this book has been published more and read more and is in more copies than any other book that's ever been published. It's Thomas A. Kempis's The Imitation of Christ. The Imitation of Christ. And it's a great devotional read. I would recommend you get it. Try to find a more modern translation because he wrote it in the 1400s when some of the imagery and so forth is a little hard for us just to grasp. But it's a beautiful devotional understanding, again, of through joy, through repentance, through confession, through certain disciplines, God can be present in every single moment of your life. And how to find God no matter what is going on in your life, how to find Him. Joy is one of those, and it's related to shin, fire, and so this fire on the altar. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verse 47, the Torah warns the people that future exiles would occur. There would be periods where they would become disconnected from God and disconnected from the land because, quote, you did not serve your God with joy. Wasn't that they didn't serve God. Wasn't that they didn't do all the things, but they didn't do it with joy. Okay. The Arizal, the holy Ari of Sfat, 16th century, he understands this verse very literally on both individual and national levels, that if we don't serve God with joy, it causes a major disconnect. The Baal Shem Tov also stressed this point when he advocated the importance of inspiration in prayer, learning, and whenever we perform a mitzvot, our living one's life in general. That everything must be done with joy, with fire, with passion. Whatever you do, do it with joy. Do it with fire. Do it with passion. Do it with some kind of mindset that this is connecting you to God. So you're having a bad day at the office and a customer is being incredibly difficult. You've got to immediately try to start focusing your mind on how is God going to be brought into this? Where is God hiding in this? And how is this in the end going to both elevate me and my relationship to God and potentially elevate this person who's being a jerk to me on the phone? Right? Be conscious of this and do things with joy. And I think you intrinsically know this. Whenever you show up at someone's door, and they greet you with a smile and they genuinely look happy to see you. How does that make you feel? It makes you feel good. Like, wow, they like me. They care about me. They're glad I came. As below, so above. Right? No being more joyous than our God. Always ready to open the door with this great grinning face. Let's greet Him with this joy and with this passion, this desire to serve Him. A story that I've told you many times in Torah Tuesday, it's really short. It's a popular one among the rabbis, but it's pretty powerful. A man once came to his rabbi and told him how sad and depressed he was because of a whole series of things that were wrong in his life. And he gives this rabbi this whole laundry list. He says, I'm sad, I'm depressed, I'm miserable because... And he just lists thing after thing after thing. And the rabbi, who knew him very well, explained to him that it was actually the opposite that was the true case. Because he was always so sad and depressed and so miserable, that's why everything was going wrong. Because when you have joy, when you have passion, even what would be seen as a setback is accepted as a challenge. It's accepted as a descent for the sake of ascent. It's embraced. And so it doesn't knock you down. It builds you up. So the rabbi told him he had things backwards. But see, we want to say, no, that's wrong. He's depressed because all these things happen. But what if the rabbi's right? All these things are happening because he's a miserable person. What if he approached life with joy and love of God, passion to live out a kingdom life like his Messiah would have him live out? What if he approached life like that? Would he be so sad? And would he see as, would he see all these things as going horribly wrong? Or would he see them going according to God's will and God's plan? Not only is joy necessary to channel this fire of the soul to serve God and pray with gladness, as Psalm 100 verse 2 says, but fire itself is also associated with the Hebrew word for holiness. The Hebrew word for holy is kadosh. K-A-D-O-S-H. Kadosh. Kadosh is actually a combination word. It's made up of two words in Hebrew. Yikod esh. Yikod esh. Which literally means ignited fire. So holiness in Hebrew, remember it's a concrete language. And holiness is an abstract concept. What is holiness? Well, in Hebrew, it's ignited fire. It's ignited fire. That's holiness. When you're on fire with God and when you're doing something with passion and with joy, it's holy. It's holy. On Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies with a pan of burning coals, which he would burn incense. The Holy of Holies represents the human soul's most inner point, inner spark of holiness, where the soul is truly afire with the love for God. And God first appeared to Moses in a burning bush that was burning and yet was not consumed by the flames. The powerful image embodies the secret on how to enthusiastically serve God and energetically pursue your purpose in life without burning out, as happens to so many people. Learning how to renew your zeal for life on a daily basis is one of the Torah's most fundamental lessons. That's why these sacrifices are daily. It's a daily renewal. Without this renewal, most people at best will slide into a comfort zone or will become complacent or at worst stagnant. And so you have to stoke the flame. You have to stoke the flame. You have to keep it burning. More fire. More fire. Substitutes for sacrifices. So imagine the dismay that the people must have felt when the altar fires died and the daily sacrifices ceased to exist in 70 AD. The destruction of the temple, it would have been a blow not just to those Jews who didn't follow the Messiah, because what do we know from the book of Acts? The temple was what? That was still the regular meeting place for the apostles and all of the followers of the Messiah who were in Jerusalem. And when you read Acts 19 through 21, they were still participating in the sacrifices, including Paul, including James. Right? So imagine the blow when this central connecting portal of God's presence disappears. The destruction of the temple certainly created a religious crisis. And so two answers were offered in the absence of this sacrificial system until, as Ezekiel would prophesy, until Messiah rebuilds it. The answers were that one who studies the laws of the sacrifices, it's as if he has brought the sacrifice. So by studying them, by understanding them, by understanding their deeper meanings, by trying to understand, again, not only what were they thinking, but what did they think they were thinking? What did they think they were doing when they brought this sacrifice? What did they think was happening? By understanding that and trying our best to connect to that and even recreate that, it's as if you've brought the sacrifice. From the Megillah, Folio 31a, when the people recite and study the order of the sacrifices, God considers it as if they have brought those sacrifices. Okay, and so that was one answer, that you should still study them, still understand them, still understand the point of them, the purpose behind them, the spiritual implications for them. What was going on in the temple or tabernacle above that the action below was doing, to truly not to forget the process. Okay? They also taught that the Lord receives prayer in lieu of the sacrifices. And they actually cited many scriptures. Where I looked at one from Psalms, "Let my prayer rise before you as incense. The lifting up of my hands is the evening sacrifice." Ezra, when he's rebuilding the temple, before they get everything reestablished and before they can offer the sacrifices, he even tells them that prayer is the lifting up of your hands is this incense and is the smoke rising before God. But also, Hosea chapter 14, in English it's verse 2, in Hebrew it's verse 3. It says, "Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so that we may present," and the Hebrew word is parim, P-A-R-I-M, "the parim of our lips." The NASB Bible translates that Hebrew word parim as fruit. And it's one of the few times I'm not a fan of the NASB. Because the word, it can mean fruit, but it also can mean bull. Like the animal bull, not bull as in that's bull, but bulls. That's the plural form of the bull. Okay? And the ESV translation renders Hosea 14 in the English verse 2. "Take words with you." Okay? Prayer, right? "Take words with you. Return to the Lord." That's shuv is return, which is teshuvah, repentance. So with your words and your repentance, go to the Lord. And then it says, "And we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips." That's the ESV's translation. That's a better translation. And so this strange turn of a phrase from Hosea is implying that sincere prayer and repentance is as acceptable to God as the sacrifice of the bull. Now, our good friend the Targum, right? The Aramaic paraphrases that the apostles and that Yeshua knew, that when they were read and they were reading the scriptures in the synagogue in the first century and then the diaspora, not everyone knew Hebrew anymore. They would paraphrase, not translate, paraphrase, i.e. give you the meaning of what was just read in Aramaic. And so it's kind of like one of the first commentaries we have of the Torah. And it's a commentary that the apostles actually teach from in their writings in the New Testament. And so it's one that they grew up with. This is how the Targum paraphrases Hosea 14, verse 2. "Let the words of our lips be accepted before you with favor as if they were like the bullocks on your altar." So according to this understanding, the act of prayer compensates for the lack of sacrifice. That's why the daily times of prayer, as we've alluded to earlier, correspond with the daily sacrifice times. Right? That's why the apostles were still meeting for prayers at these times. The morning prayer, Shacharit, corresponds to the morning lamb, and the continued marking the times from morning to afternoon prayer to Mincha, when the second lamb was offered. The writer of the book of Hebrews uses this same proof text from Hosea 14, regarding sacrifice and prayer, to suggest that in the absence of the temple below, believers should offer their sacrifice of prayer, praise, good deeds, and sharing. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 15, and it's quoting Hosea 14. "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the parim of our lips." You could translate that, "the fruit of our lips," or "the bull," in the sense of the bull, the sacrifice of our lips, "and give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good works and sharing, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." So there you even have the New Testament using this Jewish tradition that prayer has become the chief form of sacrifice now. Okay? So let's keep looking at this theme, the Todah Psalms. Todah in Hebrew is the word for thank you. Todah. Still in modern Hebrew. You give them 10 shekels and they give you 2 shekels back, you say Todah. Okay? Thank you. But it's also the name of an offering. The thank offering. It's called the Todah. Okay? So it's also the name of a sacrifice. The book of Psalms identifies certain psalms as psalms of thanksgiving. Now, again, I won't ask you to raise your hand because no one ever does, because I'm the only one that was raised in these idiotic ways. But when you read Psalm of Thanksgiving, you think what? Oh, somebody wrote this psalm. David wrote this psalm, or this one of the sons of Korach wrote this psalm when they wanted to express thanksgiving to God. And so whenever I want to thank God, I'm going to read this psalm. And by the way, if you do that, that's great. I'm not criticizing that at all. Word of God's the word of God. Always be the word of God. Go ahead and do it. I'm just letting you know that's not quite the context. All right? Go ahead and do it. I'm really not criticizing you for doing it. I'm just letting you know. Remember, the Psalms is the original hymn book. It's the liturgy. So a psalm of Todah, Tehillim Todah, is saying, this is the psalm you read when you bring the Todah offering. When you come to the temple to give your thanksgiving offering, this is the psalm you sing. This is what the Levites will be singing. This is what you will be singing. Okay, this is the hymn of the day, so to speak. These are the songs, these are the liturgies, these are the words spoken one side to the other side in the temple as the offer is being brought. Now, can that still apply when you want to offer thanksgiving? Absolutely, of course, by all means, please continue to do that. But also know, this is also the historic context of it, that it's actually relating to bringing a sacrifice. And so you can actually deepen your meaning of it. Now you can say, not only am I thanking God, which is always a great thing to do, it's why I definitely, please, do it. But now you can even connect deeper, because now you can be like, it's as if I'm walking into the temple in Jerusalem and giving my offering to the high priest, and he's taking it up. Right? These are the words I would have spoke if I did that. Let the words of my lips be the bull upon your altar. Hosea 14, Book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Okay? So, know that about these psalms called the Psalms of Thanksgiving. Psalms of Thanksgiving accompanied the offering, the Todah offering. I don't know what that is. Someone's phone's Bluetoothing? Let me see. It's not my phone. Did that sound like good bells?
Yes.
All right. We'll go with that. I don't have that ringtone, so that was not my phone. Somebody silenced Bluetooth onto my sound system. The tabernacle above has Bluetooth. That's why wireless is not good. All right.
There's nothing new under the sun.
That's right. All right. So, back to the Todah offerings. Psalm 30 is an example of this. It gives a classical example of it. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell all your wonders. Psalm 9, Psalm 35, I will give thanks to you in the great congregation. I will praise you among the mighty throng. That's obviously referring to temple imagery. Psalm 44, in God we have boasted all day long. We give thanks to your name forever. Psalm 111, praise the Lord, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright, and in the assembly. Right? These are all obviously ideas that they would be doing this in the temple and in the tabernacle, and so forth. One psalm in particular that is known as a psalm for Todah is Psalm 100. Psalm 100 in the tabernacle, or not the tabernacle, in the temple. In the temple, the successor of the tabernacle. Psalm 100 was sung every day at the Todah offering. And so, if you follow the morning Shacharit service, where you again follow the order of service for the temple, minus the sacrifices, but you do read the portions from the sacrifices, Psalm 100 is sung or chanted or spoken every single day. And it reads, a psalm of thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. So when I pray that, when I sing that, I try to envision myself leaving this space and time, leaving the third dimension, and that I am going into the temple, the tabernacle above, not made with hands, that my Messiah has paid for me, that my Messiah is reigning as high priest, that my Messiah is there waiting for me to bring him my offering. And so you can close your eyes and you can say these words and you can kind of take yourself to that, because time isn't linear. And so you incorporate yourself into that rhythmic in the morning, as God's people have done for 3,400 years. This is how they bring their requests and their offerings to God. Okay, so you can still kind of incorporate them. In Judaism today, people who seek a way to publicly express gratitude will often sponsor what's called a Kiddush Rabbah, or an Oneg Shabbat, an Oneg, which is they basically have a big meal and they let everyone in the congregation come and share it with them. And they will sing Psalm 145. All your works shall give you thanks, O Lord. Your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of your glory and your kingdom and talk of your power. Make known to you, the sons of men, your mighty acts and the glory of your kingdom. And when you read Shaul's epistles, the Apostle Paul's epistles, gratitude is found throughout. Over and over and over again, he exhorts his readers to give thanks to God. His salutations always include declarations of gratitude. His prayers, he continually gives thanks. So along with joy and passion, gratitude. Gratitude is a fundamental key to contentment. A grateful person can see the good in every situation. A grateful person will always find a reason to give thanks. You probably know someone who's incredibly annoying because they always find a reason to give thanks, no matter what it is. An ingrate is never happy. So Shaul writes, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of our Master Yeshua, giving thanks through him to God the Father. All right. A lesson in the order of the offerings. We've talked about this before, but it's important because this shows you where you can pick up some practical application from these writings on Levitical sacrifices to your everyday life and your relationships with people. The ordination ceremony of Aaron occurs in this week's parashat. And Aaron and his sons were to offer first a sin offering, then they were to offer a burnt offering, and then they were to offer a peace offering. That sequence is a standard Levitical formula. There are some exceptions, but because like everything, I had a professor at seminary, he literally in the podium had a general's hat from World War II. And whenever he put that hat on, it meant this is the general rule. All right? This is a general rule. Does that mean there are exceptions? Absolutely. But it's a general rule for a reason, because it's the general way it works. Right? So the general rule for the sacrifices was that you brought a sin offering, a burnt offering, and a peace offering in that order. Okay? And that's the order is important, and that order still can mean something for us today. Okay? The sin offering brought ritual purification, atonement, in order to remedy any obstacle on the approach to God. Gave them that covering. Remember, atonement is covering. It signified that one who draws near to the Almighty must first deal with anything that's impeding his fellowship with God. That if you're going to want to draw close to God, if you're going to want to korban, the first thing you got to do is deal with your sin. You got to deal with what's impeding you in your relationship with God. If you want to be close to God, you got to deal with the sin in your life. Right? But you're not done there. The burnt offering, general rule, follows the sin offering. The burnt offering symbolizes a complete dedication and commitment to God. Remember this all-consuming. It's a second step in a relationship with God, because after you've gotten real and honest about the issues in your life and the things that are impeding you from loving God with all of your heart, soul, and might, and loving your neighbor as yourself, the second step is giving it all over to God in this complete and reckless abandonment. This burning, yourself burning up, becoming this living sacrifice. After the offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering, the one drawing near to God can then enter to fellowship with Him, as symbolized by having a shared meal, the peace offering. The peace offering was where not only did God get His portion by what was consumed, if you will, but the person bringing it got to eat it, as well as his family, and so forth. That it was this idea of true fellowship, not only with God, but with your fellow human being, particularly your family, but your community. So, if you want to have a right relationship with your family, or your community, or people in your life, it first has to go through getting real with God about your own sin, and your own issues, and your own impediments. A reckless abandonment and giving it all to God, becoming this living sacrifice. Then, you are ready to reconcile not only with God, but with your fellow man and enjoy this meal of peace. Okay? In the Gospels, this is the order and the concept that Yeshua had in mind when he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, i.e. there's this impediment, leave your gift there. Don't be bringing this peace offering here. Leave your gift there and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Right? It's this whole idea of you're going to have this true reconciliation at this process of sin offering, burn offering, peace offering. Really gives us some model to follow even today. Some musar moments here as we look into the darash level, the homiletical, the moral, the ethical application. Study versus action. As we've talked about, in the absence of the temple, it was taught that someone who studies the laws of a given sacrifice, not just studies them, but understands them, understands what's going on, understands the spiritual implications and all of that, it's considered as if they have offered it. But if the study of the laws of sacrifice accomplished the same thing as offering it up, why was it ever bothered to offer the sacrifice at all, even when the temple existed or when Messiah rebuilds it? If studying it does it all, why do we got to get our hands messy, so to speak? Why did we ever have to get them? Well, the difference between the virtual sacrifice of study and the actual one is the effect, not that they have on the individual, that is the same, but it's the effect that they have on the world. While a sacrifice offered up by studying, the virtual sacrifice, will elevate the person, it does not elevate the world around that person. Only the physical sacrifice does this. And we talked about this last week. Remember when they salted the sacrifices? All of the sacrifices had to be salted. Many reasons for that. You remember one of them from last week was because by putting the salt, it incorporated what? All four kingdoms, right? The mineral, the human, the animal, the vegetable. So when all four were part of it, it was elevating all those aspects of God's fallen creation, because Shaul talks about that in Romans. It wasn't just humanity that fell. All of creation fell. We aren't just the only ones in need of redemption. All of creation is in need of redemption. Okay, and so the sacrifices incorporated all the elements to elevate all of them. So when we do the virtual one, we aren't incorporating all of these elements. And so what this can teach us, even today, is that we should always seek a practical, tangible way to imply the spiritual inspiration or insight that we garner, so that we not only affect ourselves, but that we elevate and affect the entire world. In other words, it's great when you have spiritual transformation. It's great when you grow closer to the Father through His Son, our Messiah, Yeshua. It's great when you have insight. It's great when you have inspiration. But it's not, it doesn't do anything else for anyone else. The idea of the sacrifice incorporating that would teach us, how can you now make this tangible to others? How can you incorporate the vegetable, the mineral, the animal, the human, and all of that? In other words, we're called to be incarnational, as our Messiah was incarnational. Called to be sacramental in our service to God. It's when we incorporate all the animals, human elements, human, animal, vegetable, mineral, and all the senses, sight, smell, taste, touch, sound. That's when we can truly elevate and repair not only our own soul through repentance, but we can elevate the world around us. Right? When we become incarnational, and by that, it's when we become Messiah to the world, when we get our own hands dirty, when we get ourselves sullied and soiled, when we take it to the streets, when we take it to people's homes, when we take it to people's lives, when it becomes real for them, that's when it truly has its impact. And the virtual sacrifice doesn't do that. The inner sacrificial altar. The procedures for the sacrifices that are detailed for you in the book of Leviticus, they all allude to inner psychological processes that we undergo as we draw close to God. I want to repeat that. On a deeper level, what was really being described, because the tabernacle is the blueprint of your soul, your body and your soul, your mind and everything, that everything that happens in it is alluding to the processes that go on in your soul, your psyche, as you draw close to God. Because remember, the Korban is about drawing close to God. So a way to relate to these portions of the Torah regarding sacrifice is to understand, again, the whole system is describing in metaphor, in code, in allegory, a inner reality, the components of our souls, the processes we undergo when we draw close to God. So slaughtering the animal, we talked about that last week. That alludes to how we slaughter, that is, renounce, our animalistic orientation towards life. Remember that bizarre wording of the Hebrew verse last week where it says, when you bring your sacrifice, the animal, but it's literally the animal within, right? When you kill your ego, when you kill your pride, when you renounce self in place of God, when you take up your cross and follow your Messiah, slaughtering the animal is giving you ideas on how to do this to the animal within you. The sprinkling of the blood on the altar alludes to how we then reorient our enthusiasm, which is signified by warm blood, toward holiness. Placing the fat of the slaughtered animal on the altar alludes to how we reorient our sense of delight, signified by fat. Right? Because that comes from indulging and eating foods that trigger feelings of delight in our brain. Right? We now know that for most people, why do they enjoy a dozen donuts at Dunkin' Donuts and so forth? Because what does the chemistry of the brain reveal? It's delighting, it's stimulating a part of their brain. And it's not that they're hungry, or it's the sensation. It's the sensation that is being released, that their brain is telling to release into them. All right, that's what this fat of the slaughtered animal represents. How to reorient our sense of delight, our joy for the things of God, and turn it towards holiness. Burning the animal by fire on the altar, again, alludes to the complete consumption of our animal nature and having that being offered up and being replaced and being filled with the things of God. Meaning that our former animalistic drives become now drives for goodness. Shaul becomes not the persecutor of the followers, but he becomes its most ardent and passionate promoter. The desire is turned, shifted. And we transform the world into a dwelling place for God. Now, Shabbat HaGadol. Now, this is a part of the Exodus story I'll be surprised if any of you have ever heard before. And it actually is in the Scriptures. This is one of those cases where you really got to pay attention to every single word and how it's phrased. This coming Sabbath is called not only Parashat Tzav, but it's also called Shabbat HaGadol. Because the Sabbath that precedes Pesach, the Sabbath that precedes Passover, and by the way, 14 seats left at the Seder, the Sabbath that precedes Passover isn't always Zav. It's usually around this period, but it isn't always Zav. But whatever Sabbath that is that precedes Passover is also known as Shabbat HaGadol. And there are some special readings you read for it. Shabbat HaGadol in Hebrew means the Great Sabbath. The Great Sabbath. This coming Friday evening at sundown is Shabbat HaGadol, the Great Sabbath. Now, why is it called the Great Sabbath? Where did that come from? Well, the sages tell us that the Sabbath before Pesach, Passover, is called Shabbat HaGadol, the Great Sabbath, because a great miracle occurred on that day. I wonder what that miracle was. Here it is. When the Jews, those in replacement theology, we'll call them Hebrews. We want you to think they're actually Jewish people. The Israelites, the ancient Israelites. When the Jews took the lambs for their Passover offerings on that Sabbath, the Egyptian firstborn assembled before them and asked why they were doing this. So, we're before the Exodus, and the Jewish people are getting their Passover lambs, getting it ready. And the Egyptian firstborn, which isn't just that they're firstborn. What are the firstborn in an Egyptian culture and an ancient culture? These are the leaders, right? Not only the heads of their household, these are the ones that become the generals, the town leaders. These are the firstborn. Okay, they assemble and say, "What you guys doing? This isn't your normal pattern." Okay, and the Jewish people responded, "This is our Passover offering. For God will slay the Egyptian firstborn," right? And that's in the Torah, right? Sacrifice your animal, post the blood and all that. So they're saying, this is our Passover offering because the angel of death's going to pass over us and slay all the Egyptian firstborn. After they heard this, the Egyptian firstborn went to their fathers and to the Pharaoh. So the firstborn of Pharaoh. And demanded that they let the Jews go free. Because these firstborn had seen the plagues. They'd seen 9 of them so far, right? And they were like, well, he's 9 for 9, and the 10th one means I'm dead, so I'm not liking this. So they went to their fathers, the real leaders, these are the up-and-coming leaders, and said, you gotta let these people go now. You gotta let them go now. But the Pharaoh and the fathers refused to do so. And so, here's what I bet you didn't know. The firstborn of Egypt declared war against the rest of the Egyptians and killed a majority of them. Killed a majority of them. This is the meaning of Psalm 136, verse 10. Who struck Egypt through her firstborn. Now, if you know the traditional story, and that story is still true, I'm running to get to that. It sounds like it's saying, he struck Egypt through the death of the firstborn. It's not what the Hebrew says. Listen to that. Who struck Egypt through her firstborn. So before the Passover and the firstborn were killed, the firstborn went through and started killing Egyptians. Now that's kind of helpful, right? Lowers the amount of people in the military, creates more chaos. This is God at work, but the Jews didn't have to do it. God didn't do it. The Egyptians did it to themselves. Right? If you watch history, you'll find that happens time and time again when you mess with Israel. Your plan's always do you in. Haman. How did Haman die? Right? On the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai, right? How was Hitler found dead? Hiding in a bunker, right? As he made so many hide. So Psalm 136 verse 10 is the base on that. So this Sabbath was instituted to remember that miracle so that it would be remembered in future generations that on this Sabbath it would forever be known as the Great Sabbath when the Egyptian firstborn struck their own. And so since a great miracle occurred on that day emphasizes that why it's called the Great Sabbath, simply because of this extraordinary miracle that took place. This, however, must be understood a little more. What was so great about this miracle, especially since the benefit the Jewish people derived from it was actually somewhat limited, right? For even though the firstborn of Egypt did rise up and rebel and kill many in the military and many leaders and many of their fathers and many other people, the Jewish people still weren't able to leave Egypt until after the plague of the firstborn, when the firstborn died. So why is this considered such a great miracle? Well, the Jewish people have often been miraculously saved from their enemies, and they still are. You saw that in the last couple of weeks, by the way, when someone was not supposed to be reelected, and they were. To quote the text of the Haggadah, which is the order service you use at a Passover Seder, it says, "In every generation, there are those who rise up against us to try to destroy us. And in every generation, God saves us from their hands." That's why the Seder is so important, because it teaches our children and our next generation. Look, every generation this is going to happen, but every generation God's faithful to us, every generation God delivers us. But many of these miracles were accompanied by the death of a large number of the enemies of God, such as at the splitting of the sea when it drowned Pharaoh and his army, the miracles of Hanukkah and Purim. But in this regard, the miracle of Shabbat HaGadol is it's not unique in that sense. The greatness of the miracle lies in the fact that Egyptian enemies were destroyed by none other than the Egyptians, right? Themselves. And I think that's a powerful lesson. It takes greater significance when we realize that at the time, the Jewish people were still mired in exile, Pharaoh emphatically refusing them to leave the land. It was during the difficult time that the firstborn, the mightiest of all of the Egyptians and the greatest oppressors of the Jewish people, actually demanded that they be set free. And that is a great miracle. That's the great miracle. That the strongest and the mightiest of the enemies of God's people actually said, "Let them free." Moreover, their demands were so vociferous that they declared war on the rest of their fellow Egyptians and killed many of them. So how many ever heard that Exodus story before? Alright, I didn't think so. So you learn that tonight, alright? All right. And that, see how important it is to pay attention to the phrase. Now sometimes it helps to know the Hebrew, I will admit. But that psalm is saying he struck Egypt with Egypt's firstborn. Not he struck Egypt by taking their firstborn. Right? Now he did that too. Okay, it was a 1-2 punch, right? But most people don't know the it was a left-right. Most people don't know the left. Okay?
Make a good movie.
It would. It would make a great movie, you know, if they would tell it that way. All right. So let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.